Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your faithful mercies to us. Turn you every morning. We thank you that for all the blessings that you have bestowed on us today already, the gifts with which you have furnished our lives, our bodies, and our souls. And we thank you for the gift of your word now, and the opportunity to study it, and the promise that you will give wisdom to all who ask for it. So we pray for the wisdom that your Holy Spirit alone can give to us so that we may understand what we read, believe it, and that our lives would be ordered in accordance with all that you have spoken to us in your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 8 of Isaiah, last time, which is a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapters 36 and 37, the siege of Jerusalem by the army of Assyria. And how God saved Jerusalem and Judah by sending an angel of the Lord to strike down the Assyrians. Now, we are now coming to the end of that historical segment, which is found, as I said last time, is found also narrated in the second book of Kings. And today's account, which is in chapters 38 and 39, we find that also in Hezekiah, sorry, in 2 Kings chapter 20, a very similar account, but not identical. And I will note the differences where they're relevant to us. I won't say anything more in terms of introduction, except to say that the narrative here does not continue from where we left off, but it gives us a different account or different event or pair of events at that time. And the likelihood is, or it's at least it's very, very possible, that the reason that this account that we are about to read is given here has less to do with historical sequence. In other words, you're not just saying first this happened and then that, but rather it acts as the kind of turning point. It gives us, prepares us for what comes afterwards, which is from chapter 40 onwards, where the focus of the prophecy turns from the Assyrian period to the Babylonian period. And I will say more about that as we go along. But without any further delay, we need to read the account, and so we begin in chapter 38, and there are two parts to it. You've got Hezekiah's illness, and then we have the second part is Hezekiah's response. And so let's begin by just reading the first 8 verses of chapter 38, verses 1 to 8, Hezekiah's illness. Thank you.
In those days, Hezekiah became sick, and it was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, or you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend the city. This should be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Azar turn back 10 steps, so the sun turns back on the dial for 10 steps by which it had declined."
Okay, so that's the brief account. There's a slightly fuller account, as I said, in 2 Kings chapter 20, which takes up 11 verses rather than 8 verses of text. And I will note the significant differences there. The account, in fact, concludes, the historical account of Hezekiah's illness concludes at the very end of the chapter, where it says, "Now Isaiah had said, 'Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover.' Hezekiah also had said, 'What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?'" Now, just a quick comment on that. It seems like a slightly odd thing that those two verses should be at the very end of the chapter. We have the full account of Hezekiah's illness, but it's quite a brief summary account. Then you have Hezekiah's response, and then we have this, "Oh, and this also happened, and this also happened," at the end. And some people have suggested that perhaps it's something that was kind of added to the text afterwards, maybe because somebody was copying this and said, "Look, there are important bits missing out of this narrative," and they sort of added them to the end. Or maybe they were there because everybody already knew kind of knew the account, and they were kind of just there, almost like footnotes, saying, "Of course, this was there too." We can't really know, but it's a slightly sort of clunky way of adding those details in, which we find in their proper places in 2 Kings 20. So Hezekiah became ill. We are not told what his illness was, of course, until the advent of antibiotics, in particular, which is only, really they came to mass production during the Second World War, so very recently. All kinds of things could lead to your demise. You get an infection, you step on a sharp object on the ground, get a cut in the foot, get bacteria in there, becomes infection, and next thing you've got gangrene, you're dying. Things for which we now have quick and easy cures, where it could be lethal until very recently. And clearly this was an illness that was sort of heading in one direction. He was not getting better, and he was getting close to death. Now it says it was in those days. Which days exactly? It's very non-specific expression. You'd think maybe this is in the same days that the Assyrians were besieging Jerusalem. However, well, first of all, it's not really clear. The chronology of the Old Testament at this point is not entirely clear. And you remember, time is measured or marked by regnal years. In other words, the reign of a particular king. So the Bible's full of, and not just Bible, but all ancient narratives, in the such, such and such the year of such and such a king, where year one is the day that the king begins to reign, the regnal year. You look at these dates, and there are two possibilities for when Hezekiah became king, exactly 10 years apart, either in the year 726 stroke 725 or 760 saying 715. And there's no absolutely certain way of determining when it was. As far as our narrative is concerned, however, we know from the end of, spoiler alert, end of chapter 39, we know that Hezekiah would live another 15 years after this point. And that means that this is about 10 years, sorry, so a little over 10 years into his reign, because according to the book of the second book of Kings, Hezekiah, in the right place, was 25 years old, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. So this means, therefore, that this would be 14 years into Hezekiah's reign, which is either in the year 712 stroke 711 or 702, 701. And both of those kind of make sense within the narrative. The siege of Jerusalem, which we had just had, was somewhere around the year 701, so it could fit into that time frame. However, the Babylonian revolt, which becomes relevant in the next chapter, was about 10 years earlier, So kind of it fits into one of the, it fits, it could fit into those things. I'm not an expert enough. I'm not expert enough in ancient history to be able to be a reliable judge, but it kind of just on the basis of my fairly cursory study of this, it seems that the earlier date seems to make better sense within this. So we were talking here then about 700, year 712, 711. At this point, Hezekiah would have been 39 years old. But we know also that he was at this point childless. His son Manasseh was born 4 years later. Now, this is both a personal and also a personal, dynastic, and spiritual problem. Because God had promised to David that there will be a son of his would be on the throne of Jerusalem always. And Hezekiah is the current king. He's the in the direct descent from David. He has no son. So that if Hezekiah now dies, he will die heirless. And that means that, first of all, especially in that culture, to die without an heir is like is to die without a memory of you. So it would be kind of a personal disaster. It would cause a dynastic problem because as the northern kingdom of Israel, which did not have a clear lineage from David, and many other countries, many other nations since have also shown that when you don't have a really clear line of succession, all kinds of trouble ensues. A few hundred years ago, for example, Britain was involved in a very long war, which is called the War of Spanish Succession. In the 1930s, Spain went through a terrible, terrible civil war. And one of the causes of it, one of the many causes of it, was that since the 19th century, there had been two rival family branches of the family as to who should be on the throne, which had undermined the Spanish kingdom, and so on and so on. And so it would be a real problem. If Hezekiah dies without an heir, they might become like the northern kingdom of Israel, where there's a coup every couple of generations. But of course, it's also a spiritual problem because if Hezekiah dies without an heir, then the promise made to David would lapse. Now, we have been hearing Isaiah prophesy again and again about God's anger at Judah for their unfaithfulness and how he's going to punish them and how they're going to go to exile. And so Hezekiah, being on the point of death, would then be like, oh, here goes. Now it comes. All those things that we've heard about what God is going to do, they're upon us now. Because we're going to be the promise, the unbroken line of Davidic kings, which are a sign and manifestation and an exercise of God's faithfulness, is coming to an end. So it's not for nothing, therefore, that this is this, Hezekiah is rather upset. I mean, nobody, everybody, most people, especially if they're only in their late 30s, if they discover they're about to die, would probably get upset amongst other things. But it's in that setting is particularly particularly difficult. So that kind of gives us a flavor of why Hezekiah reacts like he does. And when he becomes sick and by the point of death, Isaiah, as is often the case in the Old Testament, walks in unannounced. He came and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." This is for death. Word, God sent his words that basically, settle your accounts, make everything ready, set your house in order means have everything settled so that when you're gone, everything's in order. And that is a good expression, set your affairs in order. We should always have our affairs in order in preparation for the day that we are called from this life. And Hezekiah's return response in verse 2, he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And he's turning his face to the wall. It's a kind of turning away into a private space. Even in European courts until quite recently, the king's bedroom was not a private space at all. You would have all kinds of you would have your courtiers and things, and you don't get dressed on your own. There are always people about. So to turn to the wall is an indication that he was now praying privately to God, and he turns away from everybody else. So it's just him and God. Sometimes it's also, for example, Ahab, when in the account of Ahab trying to get Nahab's vineyard a little bit earlier on in the time of Elijah, Elisha, when he can't get what he, you know, when Nahab refuses to sell his vineyard, Ahab turns his face to the wall like he's sulking. But here it is, he turns to the wall and prays. So this is the first lesson for us from this lesson, from this passage, that when we, you know, in the time of need, when God says to you, "You shan't have it," the person you need to talk to about it is God. That's the most extensive example of this is the book of Job. Job feels utterly and thoroughly aggrieved by what God has done to him. So what does he do? He talks to God about it. We have examples of this in the Psalms. So, for example, Psalm 44, which first recounts God's promises. You know, you said, "Be faithful to the covenant, and I will give you victory over enemies." And says, "And now our enemies have gained the upper hand over us, and yet we have not been unfaithful." God saying, "God, you promised. Where are you?" That's the right thing to do, and God does not mind. In fact, he delights in that. Because the one thing that we have from God, which is our only lifeline, is are his promises. When God makes us promises, then we have something concrete and fast by which to hold on to. Our own wishes, our own desires, they're as permanent as we are. Not at all. But when God makes a promise, he ties himself down to certain things. God is free, but he binds himself to his promises. And when he has bound, then we have him by his will. And so Hezekiah prays to the Lord. And now he prays, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." You know, God. And now, is Hezekiah saying, "I'm sinless"? No, the point isn't to say he's perfect, but rather than saying you have called, you know, he's essentially he's talking about his the intentions of his life and the way he's conducted himself. And of course, if you read the account of Hezekiah in 2 Kings, that's exactly how Scripture describes him. He was a good king. He was the best king since David. He put away idol worship. He cleansed the temple and restored the temple. He was a righteous king. And we have seen this even though this almost certainly took place, or quite likely took place before the siege of Jerusalem, we see Hezekiah's piety in that siege where he turns to God. And so God has made certain promises to those who seek him and those who pursue his will, that he will be faithful in return. And now Hezekiah says, "I have been faithful." And the implication is, well, where are your faithful promises to those who are faithful? And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, again, as I said, this is an abbreviated account. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and we are told in again in the second book of Kings that while Isaiah was still on the way out," I said, before he had left the middle court of the palace, king's house, God already said, "Go back, turn around, go back." So this wasn't kind of Isaiah went home and then Isaiah began praying. It was like an immediate response. He began to pray straight there and then. Isaiah was still on his way home. Hadn't yet left the palace when God already said to him, "Go back and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord," which is exactly what the previous sentence was, "Thus says the Lord, put your house in order, you will die." Now it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father," and I'll come back to this in a second, "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." If ever you think that there's no point praying because God has already made up his mind, let this be a lesson to you. It's not the first time, and it's not the last time that this happens in Scripture. Remember that time when Israel made and worshipped the golden calf in the wilderness? And God said to Moses, "You know what? I'll destroy this people now. I'll start from scratch with you." And Moses prayed, "Please no." And God relented. The older translation sometimes say God repented. And the idea there being that God was heading in one direction and he turned. And this, the thing to remember about prayer is that what we mustn't do is what philosophers of religion do, which is speculate. Think about the nature of prayer, think about the nature of God, and then start joining dots like clever mathematicians. But rather, again, take God at his word. So the philosopher of religion will say, God is all-knowing and all-powerful, therefore prayer is pointless because God already knows everything. He already, you know, and he therefore his will cannot be altered by us because we are not all-powerful and all-knowing. God must have known from the before the foundation of the world exactly what would happen all the time, and therefore prayer is essentially useless. To which the pious answer said, yes, of course, we don't change God's mind by our prayer, but what we do is we draw our own attention to God's will. And so when we pray all these things, well, your will be done. And so nothing's changing. It's still going to happen, just like God said, but this time we're kind of we are submitting our will to God's will by praying. And there's an element of truth in that. But Scripture also teaches us that God wants us to pray and he listens to our prayer and he answers our prayer. When Jesus, for example, in John's Gospel, in the long teaching, all the teaching that he does in the upper room on the night he was betrayed, in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 of John's Gospel, he tells these disciples, ask anything in my name. And then he says, I now call you friends. You've called me master and rabbi, so I am, but now I call you friends. And the you know we tend to think of it as like, you know, we're now mates with Jesus. But there's actually a really important ancient world kind of way of understanding what it means to be a friend of Jesus, because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Which means that we are the king's friends. And that's a technical term in the ancient world for the inner circle of advisors to whom the king listens. Or we might, you know, it may be in our world, that would be the cabinet, you know, in the government, you know, the kind of the inner circle, so that when the king made his decisions, he consulted the king's friends. We see this, for example, in 1 Kings when Solomon dies. And his son becomes king, and he consults the old men as to how he should rule and govern, his father's advisors, and then he consults his friends, the young men, and makes a terrible decision because they advise him badly. But you see that this idea. And now, if we are Jesus's friends, that means that he not only is friendly to us, but he consults us. He comes to us in, you know, God essentially saying, I would like to hear from you what we should do. I've talked about this before in sermons. I don't know if you remember this, but if you think of the illustration that always comes to mind is like a church, yeah, sorry, the school council in a primary school. And I used to be governor in an infant school. You know, the oldest pupils are 7 years old. But they have a school council that meets once a month. One from, you know, representative from each class, and then they sit down with the head teacher, and the head teacher says, "I would like to hear from you. What, you know, have you got any ideas how we can make our school better?" Now, what do 5, 6, 7 year olds know about school? But the head teacher really wants to hear from them because that's how, you know. And I know because I was a governor in that school that there were one or two things that the school actually put into place because the children asked for it. So, you know, does a head teacher need 60-year-old children's input into how to run a school? Not really. But she, it was a she in this case, nevertheless wanted to hear it. And the children had an idea. I say, no, yeah, we can. I think that's a good idea. We can do that. It's not nothing earth shattering. You know, they didn't change a curriculum or anything, but you know, they put something in place. Now, so there's something similar happens in prayer. Does God need our advice? No. Does he want to hear what's on our hearts? Very much so. And he's willing to listen to us and to give to us those things for which we ask when it is in alliance with his will. And if the children said, please, could we have more sugary drinks during break time? Then, no, that's not really a school policy. They say, could we have some more fresh vegetables? Yeah, we can do that. Even if the, you know, adults hadn't thought. So never despair of prayer, never speculate about the nature of prayer in the abstract. We always deal with God according to what he has said, not how we connect the dots when we think about him apart from his word. That's always the temptation we have. We kind of begin to play with ideas in the scriptures. Christians do this all the time. You know, we take biblical ideas and then we separate and divorce them from the scriptures. I'll give you a really glaring example just to make the point. I was in a meeting of pastors from two different Lutheran churches about 12 years ago, probably 10 years ago. And the difference between the two different Lutheran churches, ours and the other one, was, amongst other things, and the thing that we were talking about that day was that our church teaches that only men can be ordained into the office of the ministry, and that other church thought that men and women could be ordained and should be ordained into the office of the ministry. And we had spent a day talking about it. And the absolute pièce de résistance of that particular day was that the one of the representatives of the other church took the passage in the New Testament, which talks about where Paul says specifically that women should not speak publicly in their church, 1 Corinthians 14. And the argument went like this: this is what Paul says. Now, he must have said it for this and this and this and this reason. And this was a genuine concern in the early church. Now, in our situation, that means that women should be ordained for that reason. In other words, the speaker took what the scripture said, removed it from scripture, turned it around a couple of times, and then applied it outside of scripture into today's life. And we must never, ever do that. We always deal with God as he has spoken, and we never kind of take ideas of kind of abstract in the abstract away from the revelation of God, because if we do, they become disconnected from God. Just become ideas. God is not a bank of ideas and concepts. God is a living God who speaks with a living word, which is like a two-edged sword. And it deals with us dynamically in our lives. But when we take God at his word, that word is guaranteed by God's very person and his very nature. And then we know that we are dealing with something sure and certain. This is why Jesus' parable, Jesus, when he talks about this, he uses the parable of the man who built his life on a rock, immovable object, as opposed to the sand that is building our life or our views or our theological opinions on something other than God's own word. So be encouraged to pray. Jesus says, ask for anything, my name. Go ahead. Now, you know, when he says ask anything in Jesus' name, you know that you cannot therefore be asking for things to which Jesus' name cannot be fitted. So anything that is contrary to God's word, don't bother asking for that, because you can't ask for that in Jesus' name. But it's not a limitation in our prayers, rather it is a correction, and it directs our prayers in the right place when we pray in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean just saying in Jesus' name at the end. It means that we pray in a way that, as far as we know from scripture, Jesus also could pray this prayer if he was the one who speak. He gives us the permission to speak in his place, but therefore we can't pray for things that he couldn't pray for. But that leaves an awful lot of freedom. So use the freedom and trust that God will be good and do what he has promised. And this is also then, and we see this in the way that God replies. He announces himself as the Lord Yahweh, the God of David, your father. In other words, God is now responding to Hezekiah on the basis of the promises that he had made to David. Hezekiah is very much portrayed in the scriptures as a second David, but the promises that were made of an unbroken succession of kings on the throne of David was made to David. And so now God is saying, I'm the God of David, your father. It's almost like he's saying, I have remembered my promise. But it's not only a retrospective hope. It's not only that it's grounded in something that's already been said in the past, but as always with God's promises, it is also has a future hope. Because he said there will be a son, you know, a son. You know, David today promises that your son will sit on the throne, on your throne forever. So it's not just about what was said in the past, but what shall be in the future. Therefore, God, when he, as I said, when he makes a promise, he binds himself and he directs history in one particular direction. God, in his freedom, said anything could happen, but then God says, "No, I'm going to do this," and then that sets the path which down which history is going to take place. So he begins by his promises. This is a bit like in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have heard your prayer. And heard here just doesn't mean that that it was audible, but hearing is a bit like when Jesus, my sheep hear my voice.
Mm-hmm.
Is that it is something that the sound of Hezekiah's prayer has been heard, has had a hearing, we might say in English. I have given a hearing to your prayer. It has been received, and I have seen your tears. Now, we're not told what the nature of his tears are, other than they're bitterly, but they're clearly not self-pity, because God takes pity on him. So whether it is God being compassionate because of his grief, or whether there are tears of repentance which have been seen, it's not explained to us. But God sees Hezekiah's distress and he has compassion. So he's saying, I've remembered my promise, I've heard your prayer, and I've had compassion on your distress. That's the lovely combo. When we are in distress, and our tears are not in vain. And then he makes a promise, I will add 15 years to your life. And if the timings that I've suggested are correct, then those 15 years are rather important. His son is born in those 15 years. Jerusalem is saved in those 15 years from the siege. I mean, Assyrian kings never ever did. No Assyrian king ever conquered Jerusalem. Not a lot of cities could say that. And Jerusalem was not one of the big cities at the time. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. And this, I think, this verse is the reason I think that the chronology I've suggested is more likely. We've heard of already in the order the book is written, we've already heard of the deliverance of Jerusalem from the king of Assyria, but it's implied here that it hasn't happened yet when this takes place. And God makes a promise. I will save you, and I'll give you enough time so that you and this and your people will be safe from the king of Assyria. And said God, and God himself says, I will defend this city. And we've seen already how that happened. And just in case Hezekiah has difficulty believing it, God gives him a sign. Can anyone remember the first time that God gave a sign in the book of Isaiah? If you do, tell us. There, you're nodding. Sorry, put your head above the parapet there.
Well, there's a sign that a virgin will bear a son.
Yes, so that's, and that was made to Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, how did that come about? God said through Isaiah, ask for a sign. And he has said, "I shall not." Now, again, this is a very abbrevi this abbreviated version, and slightly so, not quite in order. So I'll read from 2 Kings how it's related there. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" So it's Hezekiah's idea to ask for a sign. And remember, his father was reprimanded for unbelief in refusing to ask for a sign. We might think, especially that asking for a sign is a sign of unbelief. But Ahaz was told to ask for a sign, he refused. Which is to say that he did not, it's not that he was told to put God to the test, but God wanted him to rely on him and to seek for a sign from him. And he said, I'm sure he sounded very pious in refusing, but in fact, that was a sign of disobedience. So Hezekiah has faith in God by saying, "Well, what sign will there be? And that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day." That's an interesting number of days for him to be restored to health, don't you think? So there's there's a sort of slight, a faint but real prefiguring of the Lord's resurrection here. Hezekiah was at the point of death. He already belonged to death, and God is going to raise him, and he's going to the house of the Lord on the third day. Jesus, after all, is the Son of David, ultimate Son of David. So all the sons of David, if you like, are types of Christ and Hezekiah and the righteous ones in particular. And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps?" And Hezekiah answered, "It's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. So this is a kind of sundial, where you've got steps, and as the shadow falls, you can measure time by that, obviously. And essentially saying, would you like time to go forward a little bit or back a little bit? But it's not a small sign. Now, Hezekiah simply asks what the sign shall be. God offers a sign. And one commentator I was consulting and preparing this painted the picture as follows. You can imagine Hezekiah seeing his life about, will I live another day? And he can see that shadow kind of falling, the time hours passing, and each hour brings him closer to death, as the shadow passes through the steps. And then he goes, "Shall we speed up time or roll back time?" And then you can just imagine Hezekiah said, "Oh, I think let's be on the safe side. Let's go backwards just in case." Not the end, obviously. The "not in case" is not what he said. But you can all see that it's like a restoration to an earlier time. And there are all these sort of echoes here of what salvation consists of. The restoration to health on the third day, return from a certain death, of going back in time which is the restoration of all things, which Isaiah's prophecy is full of. And all of these in that little, seemingly little thing, obviously it's a very big thing, time moving unnaturally is not a little thing, but in this, just the movement of the shadow, not by much, just a 10 steps. That itself encapsulates all these sort of like promises of God, not just to Hezekiah, but to all of us, to the whole world. And so God made a promise going back to Isaiah. Some turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. So this really is a masterfully condensed story of just how amazing God's promises are and what he can do, what he will do for those who call on him in faith. Any further reflections on that? Has anyone got any questions on that? I mean, we could spend the rest of the evening talking about prayer. I don't know if anyone's got anything that you'd like to reflect on here, in here. Spain.
To me, of course, you mentioned that God answered with them, with you know, with the promise he made to David, and of course, I mean, the king hadn't had the son by then. If he had not prayed, I mean, of course, God knew that he was going to pray and blah blah blah. But it's an interesting thing how God works that. This guy, like this dilemma that you know he didn't ha not have a son. Of course, God would have been able to do something different if he had indeed died. But there's like very often there's this kind of a dilemma that looks like contrary to God's word
Yes.
or promises rather.
Martin Luther once said that God often hides under his opposite. That, if we think of, ultimately think of the cross of Jesus, which in John's gospel we're told that, Jesus refers to his crucifixion as his glorification. And there's no greater shame in the ancient world that you could have than to be crucified. And yet God's glory is seen, in the shameful thing, God's glory is seen. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 1, in the message of the cross. How God's power is made perfect in weakness in 2 Corinthians. And so God often sort of hides under his opposite. And the effect of that is, when we regard it rightly, is the thing that I've been saying. It forces us to take refuge in God's word, because what we see is not what we, you know, is what we see seems to be contrary to our hope. And so it strips, it forces us not to judge God by what we see or what we experience or how things appear to us. And all we're left with is the bare word of God. But you said. But the word of God is the power of God. All the things that we see and experience, they are the effects of God's word, his decision. And God's word begins in his mind, in his will. When he says, for in John 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That word that is translated as word, in the beginning was the word, logos, doesn't just mean a word on the page or word out of the mouth, but it really means it's a really huge term. Really, you can, if you wrote a proper dictionary page, and it would run several pages. But the idea is that it is the it's like the mind of God as it is expressed. So logos, the word logos can even mean things like accounts in accountancy, the reckoning, the ordering, proper ordering of things, or giving an account of things. So, in a way, it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He's not talking about the utterance, but it's a thing that gives utterance, the very thoughts of God, the mind of God. And therefore, we I don't want to dig too deep here now, but even sort of secular philosophers have understood this. The very famous German philosopher Immanuel Kant, writing in the 18th century, he kind of had this insight, thanks to his reading of David Hume, a Scottish philosopher, that we cannot have direct knowledge of anything. We never see things as they are. We never experience things as they are. We only experience them through our senses, as they appear to us. Now, so you don't see me as I am. You see me as you see me, as your eyes and your brain kind of put things together. And this is true of all things. And that's, I think, when you apply that to God, that's, I think, a really helpful thing to see, that when we're dealing with God, the thing that we notice is the thing that we see or touch or smell or whatever, the things that we experience. But those are not the immediate knowledge of God. Those are mediated through our senses, through our reason, through our kind of interpretation of things. And as we know from ourselves and from history and from other people, we are very good at misinterpreting things. So, for example, we think that we are really, God must be smiling on us because things are going well in our lives, or God must be indifferent to us or angry with us or something else because things are not going well. So that's how it might seem, but that's That's just the spin we're putting on things that we experience them. But when God speaks to us, that's in the most direct line to his mind. When he says things, because God doesn't lie. And he doesn't, you know, he doesn't, you know, he speaks in order to make himself known. And so when we hear God speak, then we know that we're dealing with the real thing, the thing that actually isn't dependent on whether I've understood correctly or hasn't been distorted along the way by misperceptions or anything else. And so it really is. And therefore, you know, when God says to Hezekiah, "You're going to die," that's not the first thing that Hezekiah had ever heard from God. He had heard all sorts of other things before. So he had much more of the word of God, which then gave him the confidence to pray. So he knew more things than one. And God had compassion on him. Now, if Hezekiah had died, all the things that God had already said through the prophet Isaiah would have come true. The devastation that we've heard, you know, the punishment that was coming. And what happened here was God said, "It's not going to happen yet." He could have done, well deserved. Israel had sinned quite enough, Judah had sinned quite enough for God to let them be overrun by the Assyrians. And God said, "Not yet, because you prayed." So it would be several generations later, he was still coming, but not in his time. And so even so, if like the delay, and we pray as Christians, we pray, you know, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, you know, come soon, return. But at the same time, we also pray that more people would come to the knowledge of Jesus and will come to, you know, to saving knowledge of God and be saved. And so our prayers have a double action. We're asking Jesus to return soon, but at the same time, we are essentially asking, but not until these people have been saved. So why hasn't Jesus returned yet?
There's not enough people have come to him.
Well, I think one possible answer is that, the scripture speaks of God's patience in waiting everyone to come to repentance, but also because the church keeps praying for the world. And so God is listening and he's saying, not yet, not yet. Anything else on that passage? It really is very rich. If not, shall we now carry on then? Carol, could you read for us from verse 9 to verse 20, Hezekiah's prayer following his sickness?
A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, "In the noontide of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years." I said, "I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look upon man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, thou dost bring me to an end. I cry for help until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, thou dost bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I clamour. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be thou my security. But what can I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. All my sleep has fled because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. No, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but thou hast held back my life from the pit of destruction, for thou hast cast all my sins behind my back, at thy back. For Sheol cannot thank thee, death cannot praise thee. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. The living, he thanks thee, as I do this day. The father makes known to the children thy faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing to stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord.
Thank you. So this is a typical sort of psalm. We have psalms in the book of Psalms, we have some other psalms as well. We have Jonah's psalm in the belly of the fish. We have a psalm at the end of the book of Habakkuk, and some others as well. And this is a psalm. In fact, it says at the beginning of writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, which is a strange word. It's never used of psalms. But if you change it but just by one letter, it becomes one of the words that's used for psalm in some of the psalms as a heading. So it might even have originally said a psalm of Hezekiah, king of Judah, but it got corrupted along the way. We're not sure. But this is something he prayed after he had been sick and had recovered. And remember, the promise was that he would go, you know, to the Lord's house on the third day. He would return to the temple. So we can kind of picture Hezekiah going to the temple on the third day and singing this song, this psalm, praying this prayer. But it's, you know, it is as it is, it's written. So it's not just, it's not a private prayer anymore. It's not turned to the wall, but it's in the house of the Lord and it's written down. So it becomes a public prayer. And again, Hezekiah, as a he writes this as somebody who has, like, personally experienced this situation, but he writes it as the king of Judah. And so there is also a public dimension in that he writes it as a son of David, as a type and a forerunner of Christ, and he writes it as a believer. And therefore, this is a prayer that tells us about Jesus. It tells us it has relevance for the kingdom of Judah. It's privately relevant to Hezekiah, but also all Christians can also pray with Hezekiah. It's poetry, and poetry is usually harder to translate than prose, just because of its form. And in this particular psalm has some certain bits of it that are really quite tricky, tricky to translate, and it occasionally seems like that it's slightly suffered in transmission. So that some of the words, you know, some of the expressions are so obscure that even the ancient translations of this text kind of disagree on it, on how it should be translated quite widely. And we will see a couple of those places as we go along. The main message is very clear, but some of the details are unclear. And the very first thing that is a little bit unclear is the very first sentence. I said, we have some translations say, yours says, in the noontide of my days. ESV says, in the middle of my days. NIV and some other translations say, in the prime of my life. And it's not really, you know, the expression is a little bit unclear, but it's generally speaking, the sense is like I wasn't, you know, not at the evening of my life, not at the kind of end of things, but I was just, you know, in the busy, active part of my life, prime of life, middle of my days, I must depart. And you can see this kind of grief. You know, when he wept bitterly, this is the sort of things in it. I'm 39 years old. I don't even have a son yet. I've got lots of work to do. The Assyrians are here. I'm the king. And all of a sudden, my life comes to an end. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. Sheol, remember, is the realm of the dead. Mm. So to go to Sheol means to die. But this idea that there's this sort of like a spirit world where the dead go into lifelessness. So the years, the rest of his years, the rest of his life, which we're supposed to have, like he says in the psalm, the years of man are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. He's 39. So the rest of his years, he's going to spend amongst the dead instead of amongst the land of the living. And I said, again, while turned to the wall, weeping bitterly, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. So he's saying two things. I shan't see the Lord, and I shan't see a man, you know, people amongst the inhabitants of the world. And Here we see the kind of there's been quite a lot of discussion here. Is he kind of denying the resurrection? Is this Hezekiah not yet believing in the resurrection? It was fashionable at one time at least, and still among some scholars to say, there's this gradual revelation, and the early, early history of Israel, people didn't even realize there was a resurrection from the dead, and that was revealed later on. I'm not very fond of that approach. Of course, there are things that are gradually revealed more and more, but they're always revealed. What revelation, if like new revelation, is not something, oh, and here's something completely unheard of before, but rather it always grows out of the earlier revelation. So when, for example, when the gospel is taken to the Gentiles, and lots of Jews are scandalized by it, including believers are scandalized by it. Scandalized by it because they're like, Israel, we are not Jews, we're not Gentiles, we're the seed of Abraham. And what did the apostles do? They just say, oh, the Holy Spirit told us this thing. But they begin to demonstrate from the scriptures why it must be so. So Paul in Romans, for example, he quotes repeatedly from the Psalms about what he says there about the nations, the Gentiles. And of course, Isaiah is all about, has a lot to say about the nations coming to worship the God of Israel. So new revelation is never new revelation. It's simply, if you like, more detail is added to the revelation of God rather than. And it's important to know, by the way, because this was a doctrine introduced to the Roman Catholic Church by John Henry Newman, convert from Anglicanism to Roman Catholicism in the 19th century. The Vatican has recently announced that John Henry Newman is going to be declared to be a doctor of the Church, which means, along with people like Saint Augustine, has been somebody whose teachings are kind of fundamental to the Church. And his great contribution to Roman Catholic theology is doctrinal development. The idea that completely new doctrines can be revealed in the Church, which are not found elsewhere earlier in the Church's history or found even in the scriptures. And it's done a terrible amount of damage because it has then been adopted by many liberal Protestant Christians. So, for example, the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, held their kind of synod, maybe it was 12, 13 years ago, where they decided that they were going to start blessing and conducting same-sex marriages. And the theme for that was this line from scriptures which said, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing." Implying, therefore, that there's something that never existed, and God said, "Oh, I'm going to start doing that now." That is not how God works. God is consistent with himself. And so I'm not keen on this idea that Hezekiah or the early believers did not even realize there was a resurrection. That'd be revealed later on. We've already had in Isaiah, more than once, the promise of the abolition of death. But rather, this seems to me to be that this is Hezekiah expressing the kind of reality of death, that when you are dead, you are cast off from human company, but also you are, in death. You are not in the presence, God himself. We do not enjoy his presence because of death. And I personally at least think that, how should I put this? Sometimes Christians feel that they ought never to be afraid of death and they shouldn't mind death. Because, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. But it's also good to remember that death is the enemy. And that when we die, we have to wait for the day of the resurrection. And people like Hezekiah here, and he teaches, it is a grievous thing when our life is taken from us, because in this life we enjoy the gifts of God, including the gift of one another and human life, and above all, his presence amongst us. And when we're dead, we are dead. And so he grieves over that. Now, of course, we have even stronger and firmer grounds for faith that death is not the end, because Jesus went into Sheol, Jesus went into death, and he destroyed the power of death. But at the time of Hezekiah, Jesus had not yet risen from the dead. So the, if you like, the prospect of being Sheol was somehow was far more weighty and far more serious than it was than it might be for us who live on this side of the resurrection of Christ. For them, he told us that, it was given as a promise. For us, We've already seen it. We are already living in the post-resurrection world, even as we await our own resurrection. And in verse 12, we've got this couple of metaphors to explain, you know, the suddenness and finality of death. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. You know, if shepherd is somewhere in the field and there's plenty of grass and it's like, looks like a permanent structure. And then they run out of grass and says, move on. And all you've got is a patch of grass that I used to have a tent on is gone. Here, got today, gone tomorrow. Or like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. You know, imagine somebody at a loom and they're weaving, 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 and rolling up this fabric as they make. And it looks like the two belong together. They're wedded together. Then one day I said, that's it. I've got as much as I want. Sip, 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 and it's gone away. And all of a sudden, yesterday he was here. It seemed to be one part, you know, one piece with the loom, and now it's gone. Just like our lives, you know, we've all experienced when we experience bereavement. You know, one day that person is part of this world, and next thing that person is not. And the same is true also of each of us. In one of the things that we find very difficult, all humans find very difficult to imagine a world without ourselves in it. And yet somehow the world seems to have managed to carry on. But there's that grief, you know, that I'm here now and all of a sudden I'm going to go. But then we come to this verse 13, where we have, I'll just read, I've got four different translations here in front of me in English. One says, I calmed myself until the morning. One says, I waited patiently till dawn. I cried for help until morning, and I have considered until morning. Which is seems like four different things being said altogether. And the commentators agree, the meaning is uncertain. And the ancient translations, the Greek and other languages, they differ. They translate it differently. Some of them have gaps in them. They just don't have a verb at all. And it's not entirely clear what is this. Now, the ESV, which is I calmed myself until the morning, translates the Hebrew text as we have it. But it is thought commonly that doesn't really make sense in the verses. I can't, because the second half of the verses, like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. That doesn't sound like a calming thought. And hence the, you know, the, with a little bit of speculation as to how the language might have been, or the copies might have become corrupted in copying, with minor changes, you end up with this, the translation that Carol, you read, I cry for help until morning. Which seems to make better sense in the context, even though that's not what the existing manuscripts say. This sort of cried for help, like a lion, he breaks all my bones. Who's he? Who's the he?
God.
Yes. God crushes, breaks my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Mm-hmm. So God is, and again, you think, well, is this faith speaking or is this unbelief speaking? Our lives, you know, God, even though God doesn't always directly exercise, he allows others to exercise this thing for him, including Satan. But God, ultimately, he is the one who gives life and takes away. All things happen by his permission. And what Hezekiah seems to be saying, that God has turned against me. He is now snuffing my life out. And then, you know, carries on being poetic. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh, Lord, I'm oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. You be my support. You be my salvation, my help. And here we see how faith works in distress. It says, you're killing me, God. You're the one who's killing me. Now you be my helper. And that is exactly what faith does. He says, you know, if God is against me, the only hope I have is that God saves me. Think of Jacob wrestling with the angel. You know, Jacob is being, you know, he's seemingly wrestling for his life with the angel of the Lord. and is being, you know, is permanently injured by him, but will not let him go until he blesses him, rather than running away saying, "No, please leave me." No, you must bless me first. And that is the work of faith. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. Done what? Healing or affliction? What has God done?
At this point, affliction.
Affliction. So he has spoken to me. What has he spoken? He said? No, it hasn't happened yet. You're going to die. He has spoken. He himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Now, again, that's a really unclear sentence. The RSV translates, all my sleep has spent because of the bitterness of my soul. So, the Hebrew text is not at all clear at this point, but we all get the sense. And now he turns to God. This is the complaint, if you like. Oh, Lord, I hear the word Lord, it means Lord as in ruler, master. I don't know, you're not God's name. By these things men live. And in all these is the life of my spirit. Restore me to health and make me live. You are taking my life. You are my only hope. And so he begs for his life. And then comes this astonishing declaration of trust. And again, it's yet another sentence that is not completely straightforward in the original, but all the translations more or less agree. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. It was good for me. God did this to me for my own good. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. So what was ailing Hezekiah? Why is he weeping and ashen? Now we learn it. He attributes his healing to the forgiveness of his sins. And remember, he speaks here, he speaks personally, but he also speaks public as the king. If Hezekiah had died, his sins would have merited his death. But it would also have been a disaster for the kingdom, and the sins of the kingdom would have merited that, as we have heard repeatedly. And what God has done here is he has heard Hezekiah's, he has remembered his promise, he has heard Hezekiah's prayer, he has seen his tears, and he has forgiven Hezekiah. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us that. Hezekiah himself says so. Sin leads to death, forgiveness leads to life, always and every time. Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. Or we could also translate it as your truth, or truthfulness. Not because they, what's the point of that? There is no life there. You know, Sheol doesn't say, you know, he does not pray. God doesn't get any credit from death for delivering people into it. There is no, what Hezekiah here is saying here essentially is that God is glorified in life. And praise and glory and honor redounds to God's name when people live. And especially in this case, because they live, their life comes out of death, out of the jaws of death. Hezekiah experiences a resurrection of kinds. And that brings great glory to God. And if a little, like a almost resurrection of Hezekiah brings glory to God, how much does a real resurrection? The living he thanks for you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. And here we can, you know, what does, when we experience salvation, it leads to what? It leads to thanksgiving, and it leads to the proclamation of what God has done. Remember the first commandment, it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is in the iniquity of fathers on the children, the third and fourth generation of those who love hate me by showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And people sometimes ask, well, is God really going to smite great-grandchildren because great-grandfather was a bad man? And the answer is, he doesn't need to. Those sins will eat away. Sins pass through the generations without God having to put his finger in there. Sin is like a cancer and corruption and spread. But so also is God's faithfulness when it leads to thanksgiving. So the scripture is full of these, of these both decorations and commandments of how important it is to pass the faith from one generation to another by teaching the children. It's already in Deuteronomy, I the Lord your God, hear Israel, the Lord your the God, Lord is God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you shall bind this on your, put it on your doorpost, bind it in your arms, put it in your forehead. You should teach it to your children, so that, as the psalmist puts it, one generation shall declare to thee to another. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments. And again, not every translation translates that way, but he actually does make reference to his music. Not just that we will play music and we will sing, but this song I've just written, we will now sing all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. So salvation, remember, salvation, healing, forgiveness, those three things belong together in the scriptures. The word for salvation and this word for healing are the same word, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Like in the liturgy, we say in the post-communion prayers, we thank you for feeding us with the salutary gift. And that's a very Latinate translation to English of the original German prayer, which says health-giving or healing gift. But salutary means both healing and it means saving. Illness, disease, disability, death are all signs of sinfulness. When our sins are forgiven, the Lord becomes our healer. Now, we're healed in this life as a sign of God's great mercy, but we have been promised permanent healing. Mankind, humanity will be healed and there will be no illness, no suffering, no death, no tears in the new creation, when God abolishes death, because sin is taken away. He puts our sins behind his back, and therefore the consequences of sin also disappear. God forgive Hezekiah. Hezekiah got out of his bed. And we too will be raised one day in a permanent resurrection with our sins far behind God's back. And it leads to song. We had a visitor on a Sunday in church who'd never been to church before with us, and probably hadn't been to church long. At the end of the service, said, "Gosh, you sing a lot." "Gosh, you sing a lot." I said, "Oh yes, we like to sing," and it's a good sign. It's a sound of salvation when we sing. We don't just mumble or speak rhythmically. We sing because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And then at the end, we've got this quick historical note saying, Isaiah said, "Let them take cake of figs and apply to the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah also said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" They're kind of added in, really. They belong earlier in the story. That's how the healing was done. And this is how the sign came to be. And you think, that's a happy end. And then we have chapter 39, following straight on his heels. Rosalind, would you like to read that for us? Short chapter.
At that time, Mardu-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Ezekiel letters and a gift because he had heard his illness and recovery. Ezekiel received the envoys gladly and showed them that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his all his kingdom as Ezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to the king Ezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Ezekiel replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Ezekiel said. "There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them." Isaiah said to Ezekiel, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good." Ezekiel replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime."
There was a bishop in an African Lutheran church who was behaving very badly, but he was being supported by a Western wealthy church in spite of all his problems. And when somebody complained to the Western church who was supporting him, saying, "Don't you know what this bishop is up to?" He said, "Well, Bishop X, well, he's not Jesus. I can't expect perfection from him." And it turns out that Hezekiah is not Jesus either. We have seen his faith. We have seen how God has rewarded his repentance and his faith and given him salvation, but he remains less than perfect. And suggestion is that the reason why this is here, other than that he follows on the heels of Hezekiah's recovery, is that it explains why the rest of the book of Isaiah is still needed. Because from chapter 40 onwards, the focus is on the Babylonian captivity, which is at this point a long way away, over a century away. And you think this is like if the whole thing had finished in chapter 38, end of book of Isaiah, it's like, oh, that was happy. And all these terrible things that God said would happen to Israel, oh, it's fine. All is well. But we see that Hezekiah is not Jesus, literally. We need more than a king who is better than the bad king. And so we hear this. Now, this again helps us with the timing. This says Merodach Baladan. He was a usurper. He was Babylon at this time, or Babylonia was a province of the Empire of Assyria. And Merodach Baladan, he was, there's quite apparently Assyrian, surviving Assyrian records have quite a bit of information about him. And he was a usurper. And he started rebellion against the king of Assyria, and that rebellion ran on and off for a long time. So it went from 721 to 710, and then again resumed in 705 for another 3 years. And if the timing I suggested is correct, which is that this is taking place around the year 711, that would kind of fit in with this, because what he was doing, he was rebelling against the king of Syria, and he was trying to find allies. So they said, "Let's all gang up together and throw off the Assyrians." And so he sent envoys with letters, and a present to Hezekiah, kind of like, "I heard you were ill. I heard you nearly died, but you reserved. Here's some gifts to show my appreciation of you, i.e., will you join Team Babylon with me?" And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. Now, remember, what has been the message of Isaiah from chapter 12, 13, all the way to chapter 35? In a sentence,
Trust Babylon.
do not trust the foreigners, Babylon, Syria, Egypt, anybody. Trust in the Lord. Assyria is coming, and now Hezekiah, and now Babylon comes and says, "Hey," doesn't say so directly, but the implications say, "I'll be your friend against the king of Assyria," and Hezekiah welcomes him gladly. And we all go, "Duh. Here we go again." Was he not paying any attention? The answer is no. And then he showed them treasures of his house. He showed off. "Look at me, this is who I am." And he's showing all that he has. It's this sort of great display of, "Look at my wealth, look at my weaponry, look at all the things that I have. And he showed, basically said, and the implication once more is, this is all mine, we are friends, i.e. this is yours too. And once more, Isaiah barges in uninvited and says, what have you been showing to this? Who are these people? What did you show them? And Hezekiah, either because he's a bit slow on the uptake, or because he's realized he's been caught and has nowhere to hide, as well, they're from Babylon, and I show them everything. And this showing of everything is a kind of, in, you know, well, welcome to my house. Here's my bedroom. Here's my bathroom. Like, we are friends and we are intimate. He is doing exactly what God has told him not to do all this time. He's soon looking for earthly help. And so Isaiah once more has a word from the Lord to Hezekiah. And here's this, and remember, this is the word of the Lord of hosts, armies. You know, the one whose armies Hezekiah should be relying on. And now comes the prophecy. All the things, basically, if we kind of rephrase this, all the things that I have said about what will happen to Judah in due course will still happen. Now, not from Assyria. And we know, instead, and we're told here, it's not Assyria you should be worrying about. I already told you you don't have to worry about Assyria. I said I will defend you. You've been showing off your wealth to the king of Babylon. He will come and collect this wealth from you. He will turn against you. He will be your enemy. God will use the thing that Judah or Hezekiah relied on instead of God against Hezekiah. He will turn the search for help will become the downfall because the help is in the wrong place. Remember when God said, you know, to even the king, the envoy, the Rabshakeh, the envoy of Assyria, refer to Egypt like a broken reed. You're reading on that, it'll just cut you. And now Babylon has become that. You're making friends with Babylon. Babylon will come and take you away instead. Everything that you showed off will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left since then, which is exactly what happened. And not only that, but your sons who will come from you, you've lived another day to have a son, but now they will be carried off and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. They will basically become like palace slaves. And just in case you weren't sure about just whether Hezekiah is like Jesus, he says, that sounds good. I won't be here to see it. And we stop there. The story stops there, and we hear nothing more about Hezekiah in this book. And so just as we go, you know, this is a nice warm, fuzzy ending, and then it suddenly, the scripture slaps us in the face and say, now, sin's still there. We still need more help. So that when we now come to the next part of Isaiah, in chapter 40, for the next 16 chapters, we are prepared. And in fact, when all that God says here does take place, which it did some generations later, we are no longer, you know, it doesn't come as a surprise. It takes the people by surprise. If you read Jeremiah, for example, you know, they, God will save us again. He always saves us, and he doesn't. But those who paid attention to God's word would know that this is, it was just now a matter of time.
So Hezekiah didn't have a son to take over?
He did. Yeah, he was born 4 years later. He's called Manasseh.
Right.
And he was a bad king, by the way. Really bad.
Oh.
He was king for over 50 years.
And did we have sons?
Yes. There were sons of David all the way until the destruction of... I mean, the bloodline never stopped. So the bloodline never went extinct. But what happened was that the kingdom came to an end. So when the Babylonians finally destroyed Jerusalem, they put an end to the kingdom. There were several sons of Josiah, who was the penultimate king, and there were several of his sons took turns. Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, all the sons who became kings at various points. And then eventually the Babylonians said, okay, enough of that. And they just took them all to exile or kill them. And the kingdom was put away. But God had promised to David, and so when Jesus was born, he was in direct line from David, so that the line was never broken. But so Hezekiah's sin was forgiven, but he remained sinful in his own heart. And so that sin, the pride, and the reliance on things that are not God became his downfall. God remained faithful to his promise to him, so Hezekiah did not have to sin. I mean, God had made a promise to him, and God kept that promise in spite of his sin. Great comfort for us. But at the same time, the consequences of his sin would take place. And so that leaves us waiting. You know, there's a kind of devastating end to all of this, like, oh no, all gone horribly wrong. And now we feel in the space that gets filled in is what happens. The last quite miserable century of Judah as a kingdom, which has, you know, the occasional good king and mostly terrible ones, and the eventual destruction, exile, the return, but the kingdom is never restored. The kingdom of David is never restored. Even when there is an independent kingdom, it's not the Davidic kingdom. And yet, Isaiah has something to offer to us, even then, or God rather speaks through Isaiah, words of hope, which kept the faith alive, even as they waited for centuries for the restoration of these promises. So that's what we get to next time, when we come to the very, very famous passages. Some of the most famous passages in Isaiah that you know and you've heard many times are about, you will hear in the next section of Isaiah. But we stop there because our time is up and we did get to the end of the chapter. But if anyone has any final thoughts, questions, reflections, here's your opportunity.
Unless it's explained, it's a very difficult one to read by yourself.
That's why we're doing this.
I know.
Yes. Yes, I hope it does help to discuss that. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is certain and sure, that your promises are as everlasting as you are. We thank you that you do not regard us in accordance with our sins, but according to those promises which you have brought to fulfillment in your Son, Jesus Christ. And above all, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, which gives us hope of resurrection from the dead and everlasting life and peace and joy in your kingdom. We pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit and enable us to guard our hearts against pride, against our carelessness and forgetfulness of your promises. Lead us daily in repentance along the path of righteousness. And lead us safely through this life into the salvation prepared for us. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.